Good to see you all again this evening. We're always thankful for any opportunity to preach God's Word, to study, and to sing songs of praise, worship together. This evening, if you'd open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We've been hitting this about once a month. This is the last of the seven ones there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 reads, "There is one body," we're going to read verses 4 through 6, "and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." You know, we've looked at this text off and on, and we've discussed how we are united because we have one body, because there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We've noted that unity is something for which we must endeavor. You notice at the beginning of that context, it talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor implies that there is work involved. It's something that we must work towards to have that unity. We need also to notice that this seventh item, though, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all, is the foundation of all these others. Without God, without the Father, there is no unity. The unity of God is a subject that transcends the pages of the Bible, from the very first page of the Old Testament to the very end of the New. We recognize the primacy of God. Even Jesus and even the Holy Spirit recognize the primacy of God the Father. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And so Jesus recognized that the Father has the primacy. Also, the Spirit in John 16 verse 13. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." And so we see the other two figures of the Godhead recognize the primacy of the Father. Now, one day all things will return to the Father, under his direct authority, according to his will. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. It says there, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so we see that the one God and Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all, is really the foundation of our unity. And so what we ought to understand from this is that there is only one God and Father. And so as we look at the one God and Father, notice that our God, the God of unity, is a particular God. Not just any God. It's not the God of your imagination or whatever God it is that I choose. You know, in contrast to polytheism of the ancient and modern pagan cultures, the Bible declares God to be one. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." And we see Lord all capitalized, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord, Jehovah, the personal name of God, is our God, is one Jehovah. He is one. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Over and over throughout Scripture we read that there is but one God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses 5 and 6, it says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in Him. He said, though there are those out there that are called gods, the figments of men's imagination, there is but one true and living God. And so how could a religion have unity with multiple gods acting each according to their own ways and manners? You know, you think about some of the Greek mythology. You know, one of my favorite movies in the 80s, really cheesy movie called, I forgot what it's called, Clash of the Titans. You've got all these different gods, and they're competing against each other, and they're trying to get in each other's way. And so, you know, that's how polytheism works. They seem to have all these different gods. But you think about in Paul's experience in Athens. You think about what we read there. You know, if it means anything at all, it teaches us that belief in polytheism simply leads to confusion. Look with me over in Acts, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read beginning in verse 16 all the way through verse 31. And notice that just the confusion that is evident in that city. It says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him up unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Another translation says, you are very religious. He says, for I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription of the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. God that made the world and of heaven and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead, or that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto men, unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You know, Paul, he comes down to Athens. He's been chased out of Berea when the Thessalonian Jews came down to Berea. They chased him out of there. He comes down to Athens. He's by himself, and he's just, I almost get the picture that he's just wanting to lay low. Wants to keep quiet until the rest of his party catches up with him. But as he's walking about, he sees all this idolatry and all of this superstition, and it's just like he can't hold back. He cannot keep quiet, and he has to say something. And so he talks about, I passed by this altar to the unknown God. You know, they had so many gods, they were afraid of offending any God. that they may not know about. And so one of the stories I've heard is a legend is that they took a goat and they turned him loose in the city. And everywhere that goat laid down, they built an altar. And so that way they thought that was where they were going to worship these gods. And so he takes that and he uses that God whom you ignorantly worship, him I'm going to declare unto you. And he talks about he is one God, how he doesn't depend upon man for anything. He doesn't need anything from man. He desires our worship. He desires our devotion. But he is one God who made us versus the God that they made, the gods that they made. Because God is one God, then he can expect to be worshiped and him alone. Over in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, you know, we know the Ten Commandments. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keeping my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so the first three commandments recognize our relationship to God, that we are to have no other gods but the one true and living God. We are to make no graven image, and we are not to use his name in vain. Each of these items centers around the fact that there is only one God. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 8, you know, John, this angel has given him some visions, and he bows down, he wants to worship this angel. And in verse 9 it says, then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servants, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of the book, worship God. The angel says, don't worship me. I am not an object to be worshipped. I am not the one to be worshipped. Worship God. We have but one God, and he is a particular God with a personal character. Because we have one God, we have a single uniting source of truth. But notice what else about our God. And one God and Father of all. We have one Father. He is a paternal God. You know, we see in the Father also a loving God. We may think from understanding the oneness of God that God simply wants to drive us into submission. But we know from 1 John that what? God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Because God is love, God is our Father. And because he is our Father, he is love. You think about a father and the love that a father has for a child. And that's what how God expresses his relationship to us. That's the desire that he has for us. To live as his child, to be his child. We see in the one Father a personal God and Father. From thinking about the oneness of God, one might think that God is unapproachable. But God wants us to understand him as a son, his Father. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, it says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba, that is a very personal name, a very it implies a very close personal relationship. You know, as a man, I have a father, an earthly father. He is the only one on this earth that I can say Abba to. And so that he is my daddy. Now, that's not saying that we say God is our daddy, but it's that personal relationship that we have to God. It's like the father, the son to the father. The physical son to the physical father. But even more so. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, again it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You know, a child that is not yours, they don't have that right to say Abba to you. But when you adopt that child, they're part of the family. They have the rights. Because of that relationship they are now in, we are now entered into that relationship with God, whereby we have that ability to call on Him and to call Him Abba, Father. You know, we see in the one Father a loving God, but one who also disciplines. You know, our Father may discipline through teaching and instruction, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Of course, Jesus said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so notice that Jesus has all authority, and based on that authority, we're to go and to make disciples. But when disciples are made, they must continue to be taught, teaching them to observe. And so there is, you know, that the knowledge that you need to become a Christian. And then there is the knowledge that you need to continue to grow and mature as a Christian. So you make disciples and then you teach disciples so that disciples grow. And so He may discipline us just through teaching and instruction. Or He may use other means for our learning. Regardless of the means, though, He does it because He loves us. You know, God, as our loving Father, exercises discipline on His children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10, there we read, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son to whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are ye partakers? Whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Just like a father disciplines their child because they love them. You know, there's a proverb that says that he that spareth the rod hateth his son. We show our love to our children as fathers by chastening and disciplining them. God does the same. We have but one Father, and He is a loving God, a personal God, but a disciplining God, Father. I'm having a hard time with my disciplinings here. But because God is one Father, we have a single uniting source of care and authority. And then finally, our God is a present God. He is above all and through all and in you all. You know, we see in the one God, a God who is over and above everything. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He is a God who is above all things. He inhabits eternity. He's above all things. Psalms 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above all the earth and heaven. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in Jeremiah 10, verses 10 through 13, we read there, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under those heavens. He hath made the earth by His power. He hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by His discretion. When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. You know, Jeremiah there talks about the gods that have been created by man, they are going to perish with the earth. But the God that created all things, He is above all things, goes on. God is above all. We see in the one God, a God who is through all. You know, we may think that since God is above all, that we should never see Him in His creation. But we see Him in everything, do we not? Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Go outside in the night and look at the night sky on cloudless nights. Look up and see the stars of heaven. See the firmament and know that there is a God. All these things declare Him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, there is no excuse to a man that can look at creation and look at everything that God has made and say, there is no God. In Romans 11 and verse 36 it says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We see one God who is above all and through all. We see a one God, a God who is in us all. You know, we may think that since God is above all, that is never with us, that He is never with us. But He is always with us. In John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to Him, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And so He is above all and through all and in you all. We have one God. And He is the God who is ever present and always with us. Because God is one God, we have a single source of constant companionship. And so we see the basis of our unity. It's based on the fact that there is one God and Father of us all who is above all, through all, and in you all. The God of unity is a God that is a particular God. It is, His name is Yahweh, His name is Jehovah. There is no other God but Jehovah. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is a paternal God. He is our Father, our loving Father. And He is a present God. Again, as Paul said on Mars Hill, He is not very far from every one of us. He is a God at hand. He is not a God afar off. He is a God at hand. He is a God that is present with us. He is a God that loves us. He's the God that paid the ultimate price to redeem us from our sins. He sent His only begotten Son down to this lowly, sin-filled earth to live a perfect life so that we, and to die so that we can have the opportunity to be with Him in heaven. Tonight, if you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then act upon that belief. Step out in faith. Repent of your sins, confess your belief, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Here today is one who has not been faithful to God as a Christian. We urge you to come back. We can help you tonight. Let us know as we stand and as we sing.